We're in the middle of a sermon series that we've called How to Be Happy. This idea that God does and will bless us, but there are things we can do, things we should do, ways we should live that assist in that as we align ourselves with God's word and do God's work following his ways and his will. We're looking a lot in what God's word has to say to us along this path and also listening and looking at God's people, what they've done throughout history. And today our topic on how to be happy is let it go. Let it go. Can't hold it back anymore. Those of you who are familiar with Disney's Frozen, you can thank me for reminding you of the song and putting it in your head, and you can hum along with it for the rest of the sermon if you want to. But the truths in it are true for us today. There are things we all need to let go of. Some of us aren't willing to use our gifts or maybe our abilities. We're not willing to let it go because we're afraid of what someone might say. What might they think? How would they respond to us? We're not sure that we really are given permission to do this. And so we cling to it. We hoard it. We keep it to ourselves. But there are also many of us who are unwilling to let go of things because we're pretty certain we have to have them in order to be happy. You just don't understand, Pastor. I can't give that up. What else would I do? I can't possibly say that to that person. I mean, I need them in my life the way it is. For me to be fulfilled, for me to feel like I have purpose, of course I need this. Let it go. I'm quite certain, though, that all of us have things in our lives that we are bound to. Things in the past that we keep reliving. Things we've done that embarrass us. And if other people found out, we would be embarrassed. They may be not that significant. There are things that really for us would be mortifying, but they may, frankly, be downright despicable. And we need to recognize it and own it so that we can name it and let it go. There are people in our past that we have lost, and we still mourn their passing. We grieve that they were taken too soon, and it is right to be upset, and it is right to wail, but we have to name it and recognize it so that in some way we have power over it and we can let them go. When Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, he calls him out of that tomb, out of that darkness, out of that place of death, and he tells the people around them, unbind him and let him go. Sometimes we need to be able to let it go so that we can be filled with what God wants for us. We can let go of the past so we can have the present and the future that God intends. We can let go of that which binds us, these things we seek to fill us, and we can instead open ourselves up to the Holy Spirit who gives good gifts and who gives what ultimately satisfies. You need to let it go. This isn't always easy to do. And the scriptures we have this morning, as I was praying and preparing for this, don't readily make it appear that it's easy to do. You know, the sermon series, How to Be Happy, we've been planning this for several weeks now. What I generally do is I pray quite a bit in advance that God would guide where we need to go down the road. I wish often that I was just the revival preacher who you swooped in and you heard once in a while, the person you might hear on one night at family camp who could just blow the doors down where they're preaching. The reality is I'm not trying to do something that impacts you for 30 minutes on a Sunday. We're preaching a story that gets played out 52 weeks a year for a series of years in your life. It's an ongoing narrative. It's not just one little tidbit or nugget that you can take and run with. We're telling something that goes with us wherever we go. It's to have depth. It's to have understanding. It's to have something bigger than just this morning. And so I pray and I plan for what's coming next. I know what we're going to do during Advent. I know the sermon series we're probably going to have in January, February, and into March. As I pray about that, I go and I look at what scriptures we might preach on. I follow what's called a lectionary, as these scriptures are assigned hundreds of years ago to make sure that every week we read something from what we call the Old Testament, something from the book of Psalms, something from the New Testament, something from the Gospels. Every once in a while, there's not a Psalm, there's a couple Old Testament, but they shape us and they guide us. And part of the reason I do this is if we follow it for 3 years, then we ensure we've heard all of God's Word, not just the parts we like or that we're comfortable with. I mean, frankly, if it's up to me, I would just preach on the Gospels all the time. Or maybe Paul, some of his writings, not all of them. I mean, I get in trouble when I start saying things like women should be silent. You got to be careful. You just avoid some of those passages that are difficult. The lectionary doesn't give me that option. The lectionary doesn't let me hide from the difficult parts of Scripture I just as soon avoid. The lectionary reminds me that Sunday is God's. It is not mine. But as I pray and I prepare to preach, it is God's word. They are not supposed to be mine, in my opinions. But this is God's church. It isn't mine. The hard things that we find in God's word, as well as the easy things, are all God's word. And we should read all of it and pray about all of it and hear all of it. Now, looking in advance, when I was praying weeks ago for what was coming today and planning out the order of the services, I knew I would preach from Lamentations 3. We'll get to that a little later. Yes, Lamentations on how to be happy. We'll get to chapter 3. But this past week, as I was preparing for this Sunday, I was struck by some other things. I write the sermons week to week. So this afternoon, as I'm watching football and trying to relax and hoping my teams play as I want them to play, I will read through the scriptures that are assigned for next week, and I'll be praying that God would speak to me and reveal what he wants us to say. Last Sunday when I did this, I moaned audibly. I was still moaning Monday morning. Pastor Steve can tell you I was kind of, you know, humrumphing in my office about the texts that are assigned for today because they're Lamentations 1, which really just is a stinker of a passage. Oh no, she sits alone, the city that once was full of people, once great among the nations. She's become like a widow, once a queen over provinces, she's become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night, her tears on her cheek. None of her lovers comfort her. All her friends lied to her. They've become her enemies. Judah was exiled after suffering the hard service. She lives among the nations. She finds no rest. All who were chasing her caught her right in the middle of her distress. Zion's roads are in mourning. No one comes to the festivals. All her gates are deserted. Her priests are groaning. Her young women are grieving. She's bitter. Her adversaries have become rulers. Her enemies relax. Certainly the Lord caused her grief because of her many wrong acts. Her children have gone away, captive before the enemy. Daughter Zion lost all her glory. Her officials are like deer that can't find pasture. They've gone away, frail, before the hunter. And this is the passage for how to be happy. Zion has been torn down. The people are right to mourn. Things are not good. What do we do with this? What do we do with this whole book of Lamentations? This book that is filled with destruction and demolition. This book that is filled with personal destitution and national destruction and theological and liturgical ruin. This book wherein the poet constantly finds more intense and uncomfortable images to drive home the reality of what it means to be exiled and separated from God. Unfaithfulness becomes adultery, and adultery becomes rape, and rape becomes poverty, and poverty becomes homelessness, and homelessness becomes infanticide, and I'm feeling happier already. What do we do with a book whose very title means grievings? How does this help us? We can't avoid the parts of our story that are sad. I know many of your stories, and there are parts of some of your stories that would make many of us blush. And you often live in fear of what would happen if people found out about it. You still carry the burdens of what you've done in the past, the things that you did that maybe you had to pay a price to society for. Maybe there's things that no one knows about that you feel like they should. Maybe you feel like you have to make things right. I'm here to tell you this morning, you need to let that go so that God can heal you and move you forward. There are things that we keep, that we mourn, that we lament, and it is right to grieve. We need to name it so we can let it go. We sometimes live with fear of what may yet come. I'm going to guess that any of us could spend 2 seconds on Facebook and find someone that will tell you that the world will absolutely fall apart if you elect Hillary Clinton as president. And you can spend 2 seconds and find someone who will tell you the world will absolutely fall apart if you elect Donald Trump as president. Who's right and who's wrong, and how do we learn to live in a world where we understand that we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, not the President of the United States, where our hope is built in the kingdom that's not of this world? It's not about national pride. It's about living for Jesus, that we trust in Christ, not the Constitution, that ultimately our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And so no matter what happens in November, we don't have to be afraid. I believe very strongly that we're living in what I would call a post-Christian world. It should not surprise us that our government and our nations and the people in power do things that don't follow our particular Judeo-Christian values. Why are we surprised when the government passes laws that might not be exactly the way you want things to be? I frankly don't see this as something that should cause us fear. I don't think our religious values are at stake. I think as you look back through church history, actually, and you read God's word, that when the church was pressured, the light shone all the more brightly. That when the Christians were persecuted, people's faith grew all the more. Maybe it's time that we were persecuted a little bit. We might not be so comfortable in how we live. We might have to choose, like Joshua did this day, who we will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And not, well, you know, I'll come on a Sunday morning if I don't have something better to do. I think that it's helpful to pray and to trust and to let go of these fears that we have of what may or may not come. And though it is right to mourn what was, it's okay to be excited about the opportunities that God gives us to let his light shine. Lamentations reminds us that mourning is appropriate, that grieving is appropriate, that parts of our stories are hard, but God is still with us. We need to mourn so we can name it, so we can have authority over it, so we can let it go and God can fill us. I actually think one of the sins of our culture, maybe even one of the sins of our church, is that we would rather be indignant and angry about the state of things than grieve them. We want to shake our fists and rail against politics and laws and candidates and empty promises rather than mourn that we all don't seek the Lord more fully. We need to let it go and trust in God to take care of us and to feed us and to fuel us. We need to trust in God that there is a tension between sin and judgment that is coming. This anger from a God who recognizes we are not doing his ways. And also this temptation then to ignore the reality of the difficulty and move so quickly to hope that we don't preach on things like Lamentations. We just talk about good stuff because, you know, it's easier. It's part of your life. It's all right to mourn. You need to name it so that you can have authority over it and you can let it go so God can heal you. God's word in Lamentations 1, the psalm, if we read it today, is another just stinker of a verse. I mean, believe me, Psalm 137 is what we're supposed to read today. Alongside Babylon's streams, there we sat down crying because we remembered Zion, this Zion that we just talked about, Zion that's in ruin, Zion that sits alone. We hung our lyres up in the trees there because that's where our captors asked us to sing. They tormented us, requested songs of joy. Hey, sing us a song about Zion, they said, but how can we possibly sing the Lord's song on foreign soil? Jerusalem, if I forget you, let my strong hand wither. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I don't remember you, if I don't make Jerusalem my greatest joy. Lord, remember what the Edomites did on Jerusalem's dark day? Rip it down, all the way to its foundations, they yelled. Daughter Babylon, you destroyer, a blessing on the one who pays back the very deed you did to us. A blessing on the one who seizes your children and smashes them against the rocks. The word of the Lord? Thanks be to God? Does anyone think smashing babies against rocks is a good thing? And yet, haven't all of us thought about things like that at some point in our life? We want ours. We deserve to get paid back for this. They need to pay. We need revenge, vengeance. Where's the justice? We want payback. We don't let it go. And we're still bound. Terry talked this morning in Sunday school class about a woman, Ramona, who was abused by her father. And in reading God's word that the Gideons had placed in a hotel room, and reading God's word, she found about forgiveness of sins. She realized that by not letting go, by not forgiving, she became the very thing she hated. You need to learn to let it go. You need to let God fill you. We all have things that we cling to. We all have things that bind us. We have to be willing to move forward. The good news is we can. In the Beatitudes, that whole section in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus starts his Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5, 6, and 7, he talks about those who are blessed, those who are happy. Happy are the poor in spirit, he says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I don't think it's prescriptive, if you're poor in spirit, then you'll be happy, as much as stating even those who are poor in spirit are happy. I think if Jesus was here today, he would tell you, happy are the street workers. It's not because what you're doing is a good thing. It's because God loves you even while you're doing that. Happy are those who are divorced and are acrimonious with their ex-wife. Not because that's a good thing, but you know what? There is love and God accepts you. Happy are those who are running around trying to find affection from any place in this world they can get it. Not because that will ever ultimately satisfy, but because you know what? God already accepts you just the way you are. Happy are those who realize this and can let it go. The poor in spirit, those who don't cling to anything. The poor in spirit, those who don't say, this is mine. The poor in spirit, those who realize I've got nothing but Jesus, and that is more than enough. I can let it go so I can live. Scripture is full of these examples, and so is history. If you were with us last week, I talked about the desert mothers, the desert fathers. They were full of people who ran off, tried to escape the world so they could let go of things. Abba Moses was one of them. He writes about some of the other monks who would go off into the monastery, and they would leave behind this world of wealth, of gold, of silver, of precious jewels. But he says the problem is they would then just complain that someone took their knife, or someone took their parchment, or someone took their pen. Yeah, they renounced all this wealth for the name of Jesus, but they still had this spirit that said, that's mine. How many of us do things that are pretty symbolic, but we still have this acquisitive inclination where I need to acquire things, I need to have things, I need recognition? St. Peter, Abba Moses points out, goes to Jesus, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. Now what will be ours? And Abba Moses points out, it's clear, they left nothing behind except their miserable broken nets. We left everything, now what? The second I'm asking for you to give me more shows that I haven't let it go. I need, I want, I won't be happy unless I get. How do we learn to let that go so that God can fill us? It's really hard. Our culture pushes and prompts and tries to get you to get more. How many things in the current political debate are about making sure that you get a greater return on your tax investments? How much of what politics is talking about today is making sure you have more money at the end of the next 4 years than you do today? About getting more. Is that what the church is primarily about? Can I let that go? Can I trust God? John D. Rockefeller once very famously was asked what would make you happy, and he said, you know, $1 more. I think a lot of us say the same thing. I can remember as a little kid growing up being told the fable of the foolish fisherman. He and his wife were together, and he caught this fish, and the fish started talking. It was a magical fish. And the fish said, I'll grant anything you want. And he talked to his wife, what should we do? What will make us happy? And so they began to ask for modest improvements in their lives, a little nicer home, a pretty garden. But very quickly, those desires escalated, and they assumed even more extravagant forms. The little house became a mansion. The mansion became a palace. And ultimately, they realized nothing they asked for satisfied them. They kept asking for more and bigger, and pretty soon the bubble burst and they were restored once again to their humble origins. The moral of the little fable being that the key to happiness is not to get everything that you want in life. It's to want the right things, or better still, to be satisfied with what you have. It's to let go of the desire for more. How many of you live your life saying that I'll be happy when? I'll be happy when she apologizes. I'll be happy when I get that raise. I'll be happy when I get out of debt. I'll be happy when the children come home. I'll be happy when. If you're not happy now, you won't be happy then. You need to let go of what you think will satisfy and trust in the only one who does. St. Augustine, we mentioned him last week, he once very famously said, our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee. It's this idea that we have this God-shaped hole inside of us that only God can fill. But boy, we all sure try to fill it with lots of other things, don't we? We try to find things that make us happy, that satisfy, and we realize only God fits that void. Only God ultimately gives purpose. Only God satisfies. Augustine came to realize this and writes about it when he talks about his conversion experience. He had sought pleasure in all sorts of things, all sorts of attachments, but wrestling with the sense that it wasn't right, he writes that he heard a voice saying, take and read, and he had God's word there, and he opened the Bible, and he opened it to Romans chapter 12, which said, not in reveling and not in drunkenness and not in lust or wantonness or quarrels or rivalries, but rather arm yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and spend no more thought on nature and nature's appetites. Let that go. so that I can fill you and give you something that lasts. Let it go so that I can be filled. You know, we've talked about different saints in this sermon series, and you might have heard of Augustine. A little later on, I'll mention someone that you maybe don't know, but one saint that pretty much everyone, Protestant, Catholic, and even non-Christians know is St. Francis of Assisi. Francis, this little man in Italy, who is known the world over as this model of Christ-likeness, and in part, this model of happiness and joy. How did that happen? Because he wasn't always a happy person. Francis was born the son of a very wealthy cloth merchant in Assisi. He was a very privileged young man, attracted to adventure, to this romantic notion of what life should be like. So he would spend his time with his friends in bars, drinking and carrying on and going out with all kinds of women, doing whatever he wanted, because that's what wealthy, young, privileged people can do. When he was about 20, there was a war that broke out between Assisi, where he lived, and Perugia, which is a neighboring city-state. I was in both of those back in March. And they're not far away at all. Francis eagerly took up the cause because, you know, war is glamorous. You go off, you serve, you come back, you're a hero. Who doesn't want to do that? And so he enlisted to join the fight, dreaming of glory. But the reality is war up close is anything but glamorous or glorious. And after surviving the carnage and after several months as a prisoner of war, he came home sick and broken because everything he believed mattered was shattered in his life. His father still had wealth. Assisi won the war. They're still there. But he was questioning everything he had built his life upon. He had this emptiness which caused him just to wander the streets, these streets he had walked and laughed in before, that he walked down as if he owned the place. And suddenly he noticed the beggars who were always there, but somehow he always missed them. And the sight of them repulsed him because he realized something was wrong in a society which allows people to have to live like that. Francis, who all his life had sought beauty and health, came across a leper one day when he was walking, and the sight of him again kind of disturbed him, the sickness, the disease. Nevertheless, he bent down, and careful to maintain his distance, he gave the leper some coins, and something stirred in his spirit, and he realized he needed to do more. And so he reached down, and he kissed the leper's hands, and Francis writes that was a turning point for him when his life began to take a new shape, and it was filled with new things, when he let go of an old agenda, the old values of his family, the old values of his society, and kissing the leper, he got rid of his fear of death and disease. He let go of his desire for status and security and worldly wealth, and instead he began to put on Christ. Such was his desire to give himself away for the cause of Christ that he started giving away stuff that was his dad's. And his dad called him on it, took him to the town square. I stood there, you know, just a few months ago, where Francis says, yes, I took it, but, you know, whereas before I called you father, now I say my father who art in heaven. And he renounced his wealth. In fact, he took off all the clothes he was wearing. If dad, you want money back, I'll give you everything back you ever gave me. And he stood there naked. You can see, I saw no further way than Pastor Steve is for me. The robe that Francis put on, the tunic he put on after he was stripped naked, you can still see it to this day, saying, I must follow Jesus. I'm going to be filled with something else. I let all of that go. This is crazy, and people thought he was crazy at first, but pretty soon other young men started to follow him, and eventually a young woman named Claire, who was the daughter of another wealthy family in Assisi, joined him, and other women started joining him as well. They lived outdoors. They begged for their food. They worked and hoped someone would pay them, and if they didn't, they just went hungry. They tended the sick, and they comforted the sorrowful, and they preached the gospel to anyone who would listen. And slowly more and more people came, as crazy as it sounds. One of his followers, Brother Maceo, he once asked, why you? Why does all the world seem to be running after you? Everyone seems to want to see you, to hear you, to obey you. There's nothing attractive about you. You're not a handsome man. You're not learned. You're not filled with great wisdom. You're not a nobleman anymore. Why is the world chasing you? Francis had learned to let go, and he was filled with the happiness this world can't give. And you can't fake that. And people saw it and they wanted it. Francis was able to follow Jesus in a way that's hard for most of us because we still cling to things instead of running to Christ. And people see that and they want that. Francis had this example of simplicity and happiness, realizing I don't need things to make me happy. And if I started getting rid of things that bind me, if I let it go, I might learn to be happier today and in the future. The bishop of his town at one point said, your life without possessions seems very harsh, very difficult. And Francis responded to him, well, if I had position or possessions, I would have to buy arms so I could defend myself so no one would take them. And this is the source of quarrels. This is the source of lawsuits. Usually that's a great source and obstacle to the love of God and the love of neighbor. That's why I don't want temporal things. They cause disputes and destruction and devastation. I wonder how many of the things that we fight about in our world would be settled if we didn't argue over who gets what and we weren't trying to protect what is ours. The Middle East, make no mistake, the war isn't about oil. It's not really even Jews against Muslims. It's who gets to live in the land. Who gets to say, this is mine, I want it. And if we can let it go, then maybe I don't need to arm myself. If I don't worry about you taking stuff out of my house, maybe I'm not feeling like I have to defend myself against everyone who might take mine. I can let it go because ultimately my happiness is found somewhere else. I don't worry about my possessions. I worry about the one who blesses me with things deeper than earthly riches. Francis turned the world upside down by focusing on Jesus and not this life. And other people have done that too. A couple hundred years later, there was a woman, Catherine of Genoa, beautiful Italian noblewoman who was born into a wealthy family who from childhood desired nothing more than to enter a religious order, but her parents had different ideas. They married her to another nobleman in a rival feuding family to try to reconcile it, kind of an opposite of Romeo and Juliet. The problem was they didn't really consider that Catherine wasn't well yoked with this other man. Everything that she wanted to be, pious, loving, patient, he was not. For 5 years, she was in a state of depression. 5 years into it, though, she figured, well, I might as well make the most of it. My husband has a lot of money. We have a lot of resources. I can live the life of high society. And she tried to function in that world, tried to take advantage of all these opportunities that were given to her. But she writes, it only left her feeling more sad, more empty. And finally, at the age of 25, she utters a desperate prayer for some relief from this torment. Even praying for an illness so that she'd be confined to bed and not have to play the game of popularity and power. In 1473, while kneeling at prayer, she was overcome with remorse for her life, how she squandered the opportunities God had given her, how she didn't use what she had to bless others and to bless this world. She worried how she hadn't ever learned to focus on what ultimately matters, and she ended up praying, no more world, no more sins. I'm not going to hold what people did against me any longer. I'm not going to look to please the world any longer. I'm going to let it go so I can focus on God, and she did. First thing Catherine did is she went to work in a local hospital, hardly the thing that high society women did in those days. She began washing patients. She cleaned their sheets and their pans. You can read Christian history stories about Catherine, and it's somewhat disgusting the things that she did just to serve people. No job was too repugnant to her. And the real miracle of her life is that as she grew in this practice of love, as she lived no longer for herself alone, she also found herself growing in this great capacity for happiness. She could let go of the desire to have what she wanted and said she could give freely to others. About that time, her husband's freewheeling actions caught up with him and he lost all of his money. They declared bankruptcy, so they moved out of their big home into this small little cottage, which was more to her liking anyway. And through her patience and through her practice of letting go, her husband had a conversion experience too. He became a lay Franciscan. Neither of them are priests. Neither of them are pastors. They're people like you, and yet she's just serving God to wherever God has placed her. She ended up moving into the hospital, where after a while she became the director. And even after her husband dies, she doesn't go into the religious order. She still serves as just a woman that's there, but a woman to whom people wanted to go to hear her wisdom, a woman to whom people wanted to follow just to have the opportunity to work alongside her as she let go of what this world says matters and serves in the name of Jesus instead. Catherine's story is just like the lives of any other saints, including the saints that you know, the people you can think of, the people that you see have some sense of happiness because they're not bound up by things in this world. The people you know that trust in something deeper because they believe God's word, and they believe it's true, and they believe it still matters to us today. We let go, whether it's our things, whether it's our past, whether it's our sadness, whatever it is we cling to, we let it go. And then we realize it's not just letting it go, it's also swapping it with something that matters. You can't just flee the wrath to come. If I'm fearful of hell and that's my motivation to accept Jesus, I'll just run away from that as long as I'm afraid of it. And there's no guarantee I'll run to the right things. In our church, Some of you and many of the people we've served, thanks be to God, got delivered from their addiction to marijuana. The problem is they just ran to heroin. You can run from one problem. It doesn't mean you run to a good one. This is why instead of fleeing from what we should have, we instead call people to run to Jesus. You run to Christ, who alone satisfies. You don't just let go of things and then replace it with some other bad habit. You let go of things and then allow the Spirit of God to fill you so that you find real happiness, real satisfaction, real joy. If you want to be happy, let go. And then let God come in and satisfy your hunger. Let go. Let go of the past. Acknowledge what happened. It is right to mourn. Name it, then you can have power over it, and you can let it go. This is what happens in Lamentations chapter 3. You didn't think I forgot about that, did you? In Lamentations 3, where we realize the memory of my suffering, my homelessness, its bitterness and poison, the author writes in verse 19. I can't help but remember. I'm depressed. I call all this to mind. Therefore, I will wait. Certainly, the faithful love of the Lord hasn't ended. Certainly, God's compassion isn't through. They're renewed every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I think the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. I'll let go of the rest. I'll wait for him. The Lord is good to those who hope in him, to the person who seeks him. It's good to wait in silence, to wait for the Lord's deliverance. This is what St. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:13, that even if we're faithless, he remains faithful because he can't deny himself. The justice and mercy meet. The love and truth meet together. The righteousness and mercy and peace, they can kiss, as Psalm 85:10 tells us. And this leads Jeremiah, by the end of Lamentations, to be able to say, restore ourselves to you, O Lord. Restore us and renew our days, just like of old. Hope, because we can let it go and move forward. Or as Jesus says later on in the Sermon on the Mount, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet even Solomon in all his glory wasn't arrayed like one of these. Why do you worry about what you'll have? Let it go. Let it go. And allow me to fill you with good things. Do you want to be happy? Then let it go. That abusive relationship, let it go. That payment that someone owes you, let it go. That harsh word that was spoken to you, let it go. That guilt you feel because you spoke the harsh word, let it go. God desires to give you a new life. God is in the business of rewriting the old. Those chapters are part of your story. Share them. Make sure you don't stop because the story is not finished. The redemption, the renewal, the rewriting, the refilling, the letting go, and now the taking on is still happening. Let it go and be filled with it.